Hey everybody, really, really glad that you're here. Welcome all campuses and venues, those of you tuning in on the internet, really glad you've joined us. We've been telling you for weeks that we have a special guest coming, and now he's finally here, Dr. Nabeel Qureshi. Dr. Qureshi is a medical doctor by training, but he's a Christian apologist and defender of the faith by calling and by gifting. And Nabeel gets to do things with Ravi Zacharias Ministries all over the world. And this is kind of an appetizer for when Ravi comes, which is in a few weeks, which is great. But Nabeel does stuff that very few people get a chance to do. For instance, April 8th, just coming up, he's going to debate a Muslim named Shabir Ali, who's a Muslim scholar, activist, academician up in Detroit. And he wrote a book called, Is Jesus God? The Bible Says No. Nabeel wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. So as they debate, it'll be interesting to see what happens. We wanted to give Nabeel as much time as we could to tell his story because his story is so very, very powerful. And we are privileged to have Nabeel here with us. So please join me in welcoming Nabeel Qureshi. Nabeel, please.
So much. Wow, it is a real privilege to be here. My wife and I just drove in from Philly. We were visiting my sister there. And as we're passing through Pennsylvania, I asked her, Pennsylvania is part of the Northeast, isn't it? And she said, yeah. And I said, Ohio isn't quite Midwest, is it? She said, no. So what is it? I have concluded Ohio is part of the Middle East. That's my conclusion, and I'm sticking to it. Hey, before we start, let's turn to the Lord and ask Him to be present here. God, You are amazing. God, we get to proclaim You, a God of love, a God of relationships, a God who's the basis for the universe and everything that we do and everything that we enjoy. And God, I don't want to take for granted the fact that we get to talk about You openly in a room with air conditioning and lights, Lord, and we don't have to worry about being killed. We don't have to seek hidden corners and hide from emperors or from other rulers, Lord. We just get to proclaim You. God, I pray that we would not waste this opportunity, Lord, but we would live lives worthy of the calling we've received. And so, God, I pray now that it wouldn't be me speaking here, Lord. I pray to just yield myself to You and that You would work through me. God, and I pray that if You could take me completely out of the equation so that You speak to everyone individually, Lord, if that happened, that would be wonderful. So, Lord, I pray that You would open up ears and hearts and eyes to see You tonight. May this be all about You, God. And we need You for that because we get so horribly distracted and so horribly self-centered. So God, please come, open up hearts. Thank You that when we gather in Your name, there You also are. Now come, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. If you had seen me 11 years ago, by the way, I would have never prayed like that. Not at all would I have prayed in Jesus' name. I was raised as a very devout Muslim in the United States. So I was actually born and raised here in the U.S. My parents are from Pakistan. My dad actually came from Pakistan to the United States the day that Elvis died. So why are you laughing? That was a horrible thing to happen to Elvis. But my dad, when he comes and he lands in the U.S., he gets off the plane, he opens up a newspaper, the newspaper says, the king is dead. And my dad thinks, I could have sworn they had a democracy here. I'm going to have to learn this one all over again. So that's kind of how my dad came from Pakistan. He came bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And when he came, it was so that he could have opportunity for himself and for his family and for his children. He wasn't married yet, so it's not like he had a wife and kids yet, but he knew that that's what he wanted to do, to come to the U.S. because this is a land of opportunity. And lots of Muslims are coming to the U.S. every single year. And we have an opportunity to connect with them, to tell them about this country at the very least. They want to know. But of course, in so doing, we get to present the gospel to them. I was in Youngstown yesterday, and the number of Muslim students studying at Youngstown is unbelievable. I tell you, they're studying at Kent. I tell you, they're studying at Akron. They are here. Now, that's why my father came to the United States. My mom is actually the daughter of a Muslim missionary. So even though she's Pakistani by origin, she was born in Indonesia because her father preached Islam in the jungles of Indonesia. So she grew up in a very devout Islamic household. In fact, her mother, so my maternal grandmother, is also the daughter of a Muslim missionary. She was born in Uganda because her father was a physician who healed in the name of Allah and practiced medicine in Uganda, and he would introduce people to Islam that way. So from this line of Muslim missionaries, I have been raised in a very devout Muslim home. Now, what did that look like for me growing up? I'll tell you, as a young Muslim, Islam was kind of all-encompassing for us. My mom had taught me to recite the daily prayers from a very early age. So from a very young age, I remember looking up at my father as he would lead us in the Arabic recitation of the prayers. And my mom had taught me how to recite the Arabic of the Quran. So by the age of 5, I had recited the entire Quran in Arabic. Didn't even know how to read English yet. My mom had taught me how to recite the Quran in Arabic. That's what it was like to live as a devout Muslim. And some of the memories I have from my childhood, I mean, still, people asked me recently, they said, Nabil, do you miss anything from your childhood as a Muslim? Absolutely, I do. I miss, for example, waking up first thing in the morning for the call to prayer during Ramadan. My father would be downstairs, the call to prayer, it would be like 4 in the morning. I loved that. You know, we used to play tricks on each other, our cousins and I. When someone would sleep through the call to prayer, we'd walk right up to them and do the call to prayer in their face. You know, it was just shouted at them. It was fun. I missed that. I do enjoy the memories of during the first night of Ramadan, we would wait for the moon to see if the moon was a new moon, because Muslims measure the months by lunar calendar. And so if we saw a new moon, the month of Ramadan would begin. And I still remember kind of the tingling feeling. Is it going to be a new moon or is it not? And my mom would be in the kitchen making food. And the moment we saw the new moon, we'd tell her it was a new moon and we'd pray the prayer that we were supposed to pray. That was our family. And my father had joined the U.S. Navy when he came to the United States, because he was told that whatever country you live in, that's the country you're supposed to love and fight for. So my father, as a Muslim, taught me, Nabil, if we're American Muslims, we love the United States and we fight for this country. I'm not saying all Muslims are like that, but that was the experience I had with Islam, and that is a common experience for many. So just right off the bat, I want to dispel any rumors. I want to dispel any fears we have, because 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love. And despite what you see on the TV, despite what you might hear about happening overseas, if you have a Muslim neighbor, Christ has called you to love him or her. Thing is, no one actually did that for us. My mom has been in the United States for going on 38 years, and never once has a Christian invited her into their home. So she comes from Pakistan with these preconceived notions about what the U.S. is and what Christianity is. And no one ever fixes that for her. It's exactly the same as when she got here. So I just want to encourage us all, open up your homes, love people who are here. For the past however many decades, we've been sending one Christian missionary into the Middle East per million Muslims. I almost feel like this flood of Muslim immigrants is God's way of saying, hey, you didn't go there? Fine, I'll send them here. Now reach out to them. I grew up in a home where I was taught Christianity was the source of the evil in this country. You see the women dressed promiscuously on beaches. You see people having affairs. You see people cursing. You see all the crime. This is because the West is Christian. America is a Christian nation. Nabil, you need to know that Christianity is false, that it leads to all this. And the reason why is because Christians are polytheists. They took Jesus, who's the Messiah. Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah. They took Jesus, who's the Messiah, and turned him into a god. And because of that, Allah is punishing the Christians. You need to explain to them that Islam is the truth. And you need to show them that Christianity is false. This is what I was taught from a very young age. So growing up, my parents would give me books showing me why I can know that the Bible is corrupted, it's not trustworthy, and how I can know the Quran is true. How I can know Jesus is not God, whereas Muhammad is a prophet of God. This is what I was taught. So let me give you an example of what my childhood was like. When I got to high school, as a junior in 11th grade, I was sitting in Latin class. I was a horrible student. I would do the homework for the next class in that class. So that was really bad. So I'm sitting there doing my Spanish homework in Latin. And the teacher walks out, and the girl behind me, her name was Betsy, she taps me on the shoulder, and she says, "Nabil, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." She says, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Now, I think back to that time now, and I realize how much prayer must have gone into that moment, how much concern must have gone into that moment for her. But for me, I had been trained to respond to that question. So I looked at her and I said, "Betsy, actually, I do believe in Jesus." And she was surprised. She didn't expect that answer. So I continued and I said, "As a Muslim, I've been taught that Jesus is a prophet. In fact, I've been taught that Jesus is the most miraculous prophet who ever lived. He was able to raise the dead and cleanse the leprous and heal the blind. I've been taught that Jesus is virgin born and that he's going to come back to this earth at the end of times to initiate the latter days." And she was shocked. She didn't know how to continue, so I went ahead for her. I said, "But I also know that Jesus is not God." And she says, "No, Nabil, that's the most important part. Jesus is God." I said, "Do you really believe that?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Okay, fine. For the sake of this conversation, I'm going to grant the four Gospels to you. Now, Betsy, I believe that the Gospels are not trustworthy. I think they've been changed. But for the sake of this conversation, let me grant you the four Gospels. Where does Jesus say he is God?" And she stops and thinks, and she says, "Well, doesn't Jesus say the Father and I are one?" I say, "Yeah, he does, but that doesn't automatically mean he's God. The question you have to ask is, one what? In fact, Jesus prayed for the disciples to be one, just as he is one with the Father. So we know what kind of unity he can have with the Father. It's the kind of unity the disciples can have with each other. They can't be one being. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's praying for them to have unity of spirit, just as he has unity of spirit with the Father." Betsy, you can't use that verse to say Jesus is God. If you want to know what Jesus says about himself, why not go to that verse where Jesus is walking through a crowd, somebody touches him, and Jesus does not know who touched him. Are you telling me God doesn't know who touched him? Or how about that verse in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus says, "Nobody knows when the end of times is, neither the angels nor the Son, but only the Father." You're telling me that Jesus is God when he says he doesn't know something that only God knows. How could he possibly be God? And with each Bible verse I was referencing, I realized she had not heard these before. And so I said, "Well, if you really want to go to the Gospel of John, why don't you go to the verse where Jesus says, 'The Father is greater than I.'" "Betsy, I would believe Jesus if I were you. God is greater than he is. You ask me about Jesus, and I will let you know about the real Jesus. I will tell you about Islam." That's how I was raised as a young Muslim. That's how I was trained to respond to Christians. And the fact of the matter was, every time I connected with the Christian, I realized that they didn't know why they believed what they believed. Now, don't get me wrong. When Betsy shared the gospel with me, my respect for her went through the roof. Because finally, here was a Christian who actually shared the gospel with me. All these other people call themselves Christian, but they never shared the gospel with me. What I thought as a Muslim was this: if you did not share the gospel with me, I believed one of two things about you. Either you didn't really believe the gospel, or you didn't care if I went to hell. If you don't share the gospel with me, either you don't really believe it or you don't care I've gone to hell. That's what I thought as a young Muslim when I looked at people who called themselves Christian but wouldn't share the gospel with me. So Betsy, even though, you know, the moment she shared the gospel with me, I was like, all right, this is going to be fun. You know, even though that was my reaction, my respect for her went up dramatically. I found that no matter how many people I talked to Christianity about, they would always end up telling me, "Nabil, just believe by faith. Believe by faith, Nabil." And I was like, hold on, you're using the word faith as a synonym for ignorance. I don't want to be ignorant about my beliefs. So I have no reason to believe what you're sharing with me. This continued multiple times until I got to college. When I got to college, I met someone, long story short, he had been an atheist. He had been raised up as an atheist, and it wasn't until he had challenged a Christian about the Bible that he slowly began to see the reason behind Christianity. And so he had become a Christian out of an atheist background. I didn't know any of that. I just saw him one day reading a Bible on his own. And so I challenged him. His name is David. I looked at David and I said, David, you know that book you're holding, the Bible, is not trustworthy. And he says, go on. Should have been a sign for me that this conversation was not going to go my way, but go on. And I said, well, Jesus, for example, spoke in Aramaic. And then the earliest church spoke Hebrew because they were in Jerusalem, right? And then the New Testament, when it was actually written, was written in Greek. So by the time the New Testament is written, Jesus' words have gone through a translation of a translation. Are you telling me nothing's been lost in translation? And then from the Greek, it went to Latin, and it was in Latin for 1,000 years before it came to English, and that English was the KJV. So that was a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. And that's why you have the KJV, the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the who knows what V. You got all these versions of the Bible. How do I know which one's actually the Word of God? Now, I'd used that argument on many people before. But what I didn't know about David is he had spent the past 5 years doing nothing but studying the Bible. And that whole day he had actually been praying. He saw me, I was there with him, and he had prayed to God, God, if you want me to share the gospel with this Muslim, please open up the door. And I just walked right through that door. I was like, hey, I'm here. So he says, Nabil, just a few moments ago, I heard you talking on the phone with your mom. Was that English you were speaking? I said, no. And he said, but when I asked you what you had talked about, you told me in English. Was that a bad translation? No. So Nabil, you are multilingual. You can take what you hear in one language and accurately translate that message into another language. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Whether Jesus was speaking Greek or Aramaic, when they wrote the New Testament in Aramaic, they were writing his words. They accurately preserved the message. And of that New Testament, we have thousands of manuscripts today. We know with certainty what the original New Testament said. And I looked at him and I said, David, you're making this up. I've met hundreds of Christians. None of them have ever said that to me before. He says, you think I'm making this up? I said, yeah, I think you're making this up. He says, well, you better bring it then. I said, it's been brought. Let's go. And from that point on, David and I would go from semester to semester, signing up for classes together so we could be in the back of the class and argue with each other all the whole time about Islam and Christianity. And in the course of these arguments, we became best friends. He was coming up to our house. He was having korma and chicken makhani, and then I would go to his house, and his dad would make me beef jerky. But we would go to each other's houses, and we would share with each other our beliefs. And we disagreed with each other, but we knew that we cared about one another. And here was someone I had respect for because he actually believed in his God, whereas lots of people did not seem to believe in their God. And I knew at the end of the day that David would take a bullet for me, and I would for him too. So when someone shares the gospel with you, what they're asking you to do is to lay down your life for the sake of Jesus. Pick up your cross and follow me, says Jesus. That's the gospel. Now, I'm not going to listen to someone share the gospel with me because how do I know they actually care about me? But the moment I realize someone cares about me and then they say, yeah, Nabil, this is worth it. This is worth you even laying down your life. I'm only going to listen if I know they care about me. And then I knew from David that he did care about me. And we disagreed on so many things. It took me a year of these kinds of dialogues and discussions before I conceded, yes, David, I can see the New Testament is trustworthy. It hasn't been changed. But that doesn't mean all of a sudden that Christianity is true. And he said, well, why don't we investigate this systematically? Why don't we look carefully at these things? So I came up with him at that point a way to kind of test the truth of Christianity and Islam. The Christian claim is if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Anyone know the address for that verse? Romans 10:9, I heard it. Praise the Lord. Pastor, you pass. Pop quiz, it worked. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the core of the gospel, that God was willing to come into this world and die the death that we are supposed to die. And then he showed us that we have life everlasting by rising from the dead. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. Interestingly, Paul says that these three things are what you need to believe in order to be saved, Romans 10:9, and those three things all have a historical basis. Did this man Jesus in the first century claim to be God or not? That's something that would have happened in history. Did a man claim to be God or not? So you can look at the historical records and see whether or not they corroborate that, if they say anything about that. Number two, did he die on the cross or not? If this man did not die on the cross, the Christian claims are false. And finally, number three, did he rise from the dead or not? Now, I know that's a harder issue to investigate historically, but it's something that would have happened in history. If Jesus rose from the dead, it's something that would have actually happened in history. What does history point to? Do the facts corroborate? Do the circumstances align with the claim that Jesus rose from the dead? Let's look at this briefly in another way. This is where I find that the evidence for Christianity is extremely important. Paul says, if Jesus is not risen, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity was never meant to be a set of beliefs where you just feel good by holding on to those beliefs. Well, I'm dealing with the death of a loved one because I'm just going to hope that Christianity is true. No, Paul says, if Jesus is not risen, our faith is in vain, and we're of all people most to be pitied. He's using the resurrection of Jesus as the stamp to show whether or not Christianity is true. And in fact, that's exactly what the disciples preached in early Christian history. They didn't go around saying, hey, do you know you're saved? They went around saying, this man Jesus rose from the dead. That's why Christianity is true. Why does it matter so much? Why is it so important whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? Let me put this in modern terms. When I was in medical school, I spent a few months in the psychiatry ward, working in the psychiatry ward. And as I was working, there was certain kind of people who would come in. These are people with delusions of grandeur, and they would come in and they would say, I am God. And my response to them would be, well, we have a room for you. And to claim to be God is delusional. It's pathological. So if Jesus claimed to be God in the first century, the right response to Jesus would be, you are crazy. But if he then says, no, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you because I know they are going to kill me. And after I'm dead, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. Now, if someone said, Nabil, I'm God and I'm going to prove it to you by rising from the dead, I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what happens. Because if I'm going to listen to anyone about the afterlife, it's the person who's been there and come back. Did Jesus come back from the dead? Now, unfortunately, I don't have the time to go into all the details on the arguments. But after investigating these matters, I concluded that the evidence was solid. Jesus did claim to be God, and then he proved it by, after being killed on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead. The historical evidence is solid for those three points, at least to the point where that's the best conclusion looking at the evidence. So after, and by the way, that took about 2.5-3 years to do with my friend David, to look at that evidence. This was not something that happened overnight. I remember my friend David and I were coming back from a smoothie bar. We were very manly men, drinking our smoothies, talking about God. And he said, Nabil, what do you think about the case for Christianity? I said, I think it's very, very strong. And he almost spit out his smoothie. He looked at me, he's like, "What? Then why aren't you a Christian yet?" And my response was, because Islam is stronger. Alhamdulillah, Islam is the truth. And he says, Nabil, you haven't investigated Islam with the same level of critical thinking as you have investigated Christianity. And I said, I don't need to, David. I know the evidence for Islam is strong. He said, Nabil, just apply the same level of criticism to Islam as you did to Christianity. I said, sure, I can do that. I'm not afraid of doing that. I wish I could share the details with you, but after a year of doing that, my faith in Islam was decimated. If I applied the same level of criticism that I applied to the Bible and I applied to Jesus' life, to the Quran and to Muhammad, there was no basis for my Islamic faith anymore. But it's not like I could have immediately just converted by these intellectual, rational beliefs. I would have to give up my family. I'd have to give up my friends. I'd have to give up everything that I had ever known. In some countries, thankfully not that much here in the United States, but in some countries, people are killed for leaving their Islamic faith. And that's because there is such a thing as the law of apostasy in Islam. Traditionally, all four major schools of Sunni thought and all three major divisions of Shia thought have taught that if you leave Islam, you can be killed for it in certain circumstances. But not only that, much more closer and dear to my heart was the fact that my mother and my father, who had sacrificed for me and come to this country and started with nothing so that I could have an opportunity to have a good life, I was going to take their reputation, everything they had ever done, and just throw it in the mud. Understand, this isn't a Western culture where what you do is your faith, and the individual decisions you make only impact you. Islam is a communal experience. It's an honor-shame culture. And what I do impacts my family tremendously. If I become a Christian, all the honor that my parents have ever garnered in their lives is just thrown to the wayside, and my decision destroys their reputations. Am I willing to do that? And the answer that I had at that point was, no, not just based on evidence. I need to have an experience with God. There's a lot I wish I could share with you about this, but Muslims generally do not expect to hear from God directly. You know, there are some Muslims who do, like Sufi Muslims, but generally speaking, the vast majority of Muslims, over 90% of Muslims, believe that Allah speaks to prophets through angels. He doesn't even speak directly. And who are we to hear from God, except through dreams and visions? Muslims are taught, for example, in Sahih al-Bukhari, which is a book of hadith, of Islamic traditions, the one that they trust the most, that dreams are a portion of revelation. And in fact, in my family, this is what I had seen ever since I was a child, that whenever we needed to make a decision, we would pray a special kind of prayer. It was called Salat Istikhara, where we'd ask Allah to give us a dream to show us what to do. My father had prophetic dreams of the future. My mother had prophetic dreams. People around me consistently had prophetic dreams. I'm not here to give you my opinion on whether those are from God or from something else. That's not the point here. All I'm telling you is that Muslims expect to hear from God through dreams and virtually through no other medium. I'll give you a quick example if you're interested. None of you said you were, but I'm assuming you might be. My mom, when she got married to my father in the 70s, she had a dream that she planted four seeds in the ground. Two of those seeds in her dream grew up into trees, and two did not. And so she woke up and told my aunt this dream. And my aunt said to her, "You are blessed because you know even now that you will be pregnant four times. And twice you'll have miscarriages, and twice you'll have children." You fast forward 17 years, that's exactly what happened. This was not out of the ordinary. This was the common experience. So when I asked God for dreams and visions, I wasn't, you know, just tossing up something to God hoping. This was the standard mode in which I expected to hear from God. It's a long story, but God ultimately gave me one vision and three dreams, which each successively pointed me to Christianity. I would share that with you, I just don't have time, but I do have a book which has the dreams and visions in them. If you're interested, I want to get to the point that I really want to make with you tonight. So not only did at that point I have the evidence that led me to believe that Christianity had a stronger historical case than Islam, at this point I had the spiritual guidance as well, that God was showing me Christianity is true. By the way, I met David in one of the first weeks of my freshman year in college. At this point, I was in my second year of medical school, so it took a long time to get here. And as I'm driving to school, I'm just bursting with tears. I'm saying, "God, I know the decision I need to make, but can you give me time to mourn? I just need time to mourn. And instead of going to school that day, I decided to go back to my apartment. And I just needed God's comfort. I just needed God's comfort. I didn't know where to get it, but I said, I need God's comfort. So I opened up the Quran and the Bible. I put them in front of me, and I said, God, comfort me. So I started going through the Quran, looking for verses of comfort. Understand that every time I had gone to the Quran before, it was either for liturgical purposes or apologetic purposes, not to receive personal guidance from the Quran. So the first time I'm going to it to receive comfort and guidance, and what I found was not a single verse of the Quran was designed to comfort a hurting man. Not one. I'm looking and I'm flipping and I'm like, this doesn't apply to me. So I put it away and I open up the Bible. I didn't know where to start. I had never turned to the Bible for guidance either. I had just turned to it to try to rip it to shreds, and I had turned to it in order to argue with people, but this is my first time looking at it for guidance. I didn't know where to start, so I said, I'll start with the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, saw a bunch of genealogies, so I skipped them. I was a Muslim. Christians, you have no excuse. So I skipped them. It didn't take me long to get to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Understand, when I read those words, it was like electricity was buzzing on the page, and it jumped out and grabbed my heart and started it beating again. That's what it felt like. It felt like this was a living word from God. And I start going through it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I said, I do hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am not righteous, but I hunger and thirst for it. God, you would bless me all the same? And all of a sudden, I'm being introduced to a God who loves me regardless of my mistakes, who's there for me to comfort me even when I'm mourning, when I'm not performing. And this was amazing. This was brand new. The God that I knew was always waiting for me to pray the 5 daily prayers, to do the fasting, to pay the alms, and then maybe at the end of my life, he would let me into heaven. This God loved me through my sins. This was brand new to me. I could not get enough of this. And so I started reading, and this was a study Bible that my friend David had given me, so it had footnotes. And I would say something, I'd say, God, how do I know that you can hear me? And I'd look at the footnotes, and it would say, if you want to know that God hears you, sweet. And so I'm just going back and forth, studying all these footnotes, and it takes me days to get from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 10. But when I get to Matthew chapter 10, it says this, he who confesses me before the people of this world, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And he who denies me before the people of this world, I will deny before my Father in heaven. You see, Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you have all the evidence that Christianity is true, if you've had all this spiritual guidance, and even if you've had emotional comfort, he who confesses me before the people of this world, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And I thought to myself, and actually I kind of said out loud, I haven't even confessed Jesus to Jesus, let alone Jesus to anyone else. But to do that would be to give up my family. How could I give up my family? And it was almost as if Jesus was in conversation with me, because the next verses in the New Testament say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Yeah, Jesus knew that the cost of accepting the gospel could be your family, but it's worth it. And then I'm thinking, this is not just my family, it's my entire life and everything I know and my friends and the reputation I've built, the reputation there. What? This is everything. This would be like dying. You know what the next verses say? Matthew chapter 10. He who does not pick up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For he who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Yeah. For Muslims, the gospel is often, literally, a call to die. Jesus knew that, but he promised that it's worth it. At that moment, I bowed the knee, and no one had told me about a sinner's prayer, so I didn't know that that's what I had to do. I prayed something that sounds very Muslim. I said, Jesus, I submit that you are God, and that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead as the firstborn of the resurrection. You are my Lord. Lead my life. I intellectually assented to the gospel in that moment, but I don't think I emotionally grasped the gospel or spiritually grasped the gospel or theologically. I think that happened a few days later when my mom, it's a long story about how they found out. I was afraid to tell my parents. Most former Muslims are extremely afraid, don't know how to do it. But my friend David, I'll tell you, fine, you twisted my arm. David, I asked David to baptize me. David said, have you told your parents? I said, no. He said, then I'm not baptizing you. I said, yes, you are. He said, no, I'm not. That was our friendship right there, by the way. And I said, David, you are going to baptize me, and I'm not telling my parents. He said, fine, I'm going to go ask my father to tell your parents. And so he goes and starts praying that my parents would find out. And they found out, and I'm still mad at David. But there I am before my mom. And my mom is always full of words, and this was the first time she didn't say a word. And it was like, you know, up until that day, there was a light behind her eyes. She was fun. She was carefree. She would love people, invite people over, you know, everything. She was a perfect hostess. That was my mom. Since August of 2005, it's like I turned off that light. She didn't even say anything. My dad, a 24-year veteran of the U.S. Navy, retired lieutenant commander. He was my Superman. He was my archetype of strength. I'd remember watching him walk out the door to go on six-month deployments, and I would think, that's my dad. He said, Nabil, this day I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me. And that's all he said. And then he took my mom to the hospital because she felt like she was going to have a heart attack. And all that night, I spend the time on my knees bawling before God. I'm just crying and crying and crying, and all kinds of stuff is coming out of my face. Just mucus and saliva and tears and everything is just in. You know, sometimes when you're in that moment, you start repeating something, you get caught on something, you just repeat it over and over in your tears. For me, it was this: God, why didn't you kill me? Why didn't you kill me? The moment I believed you could have killed me, because in that moment I would have been saved, I'd be happy, I'd be with you, you'd be happy, my parents wouldn't know, they'd be happy, we'd all be happy. Why didn't you kill me the moment I believed? That was kind of my thought, and I'm sitting there just crying, saying to God, why didn't you kill me, why didn't you kill me, why didn't you kill me? And then in that moment, something happened that's beyond my theology. I don't mean to mess with you when I say this, but this is what happened to me, and I'm just here to testify to what Christ did in my life. In that moment, while I'm saying, why didn't you kill me, why didn't you kill me, I heard these words, because this is not about you. And in that moment, it was like everything had been reset. It was as if the tears and self-pity had been from a former life, like that was something else. And I slowly, I actually was rooted in that spot for 10 minutes. I couldn't get up even if I wanted to. I was stuck. After 10 minutes, I get up and I walk out the door. And I know this sounds cliche, but it's true. I started looking at everything, and everything looked entirely different. The leaves on the trees that were right outside my door that I'd seen every day, they looked different. The car parking lot looked totally different. And then I saw something that I had seen hundreds of times before, but it looked completely different. It was someone walking across the street to the medical school. And for the first time, instead of seeing someone walking across the street, what I realized was there is somebody that God was willing to die for. And it just changed the way I received the world. Up until that time, it hadn't really registered with me that this God, this Christian God, is completely different. Yes, even Muslims believe that God created the universe. Christians believe that God placed the stars in the sky and he named every single one, and he knows exactly how hot it will burn, how bright it will be. He knows the lifespan of every single star in the sky, but then he turns his attention towards us and he says, you, I love you. And yes, I know that you will sin against me. I'm going to give you hands and I'm going to give you feet. And I know you're going to spend your entire life saying that you've built your kingdom with your hands and your feet, but I'm going to give you those hands and feet anyway. And I know that you're going to use those hands to sin against me and those feet to walk away from me, but instead of taking them back, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you my son. And then that God, the creator of the universe, steps down into this world. Do you understand the degree of humiliation that the God of the universe would have to go through? This is the God who has angels worshiping him. If we saw an angel, we'd be tempted to worship it. And those angels are worshiping God. And that God says, I'm going to come and be born to two children in Jerusalem who will be accused of an illegitimate relationship. He was called an illegitimate child. That's what our God was willing to go through. And then he's working with his hands and his feet, blood and sweat and tears, in order to ultimately have 12 disciples who he knew were going to betray him. They were going to run away from him, one of them with a kiss. Ultimately, to be put onto the cross. Do you understand what the cross is? The cross is the most devastating way to execute someone ever devised in all of history. They would strip you naked and put you on this cross to display to everyone, this is what we will do to you if you turn against the Roman government. That was the whole point of the crucifixion. And before doing that, they would flog you with the whip. This whip was designed to rip the skin off your body. Historical sources say that people's skin was falling from them in ribbons after being flogged. People died during the flogging process. Their arteries and veins were laid bare. Their intestines fell out. God, the creator of the universe, was willing to do that for this guy walking across the street? Why? Because if you have ever been betrayed by someone with a kiss, you are not alone. If you have ever been accused of being the child of poor lineage, you are not alone. If your friends or someone you love said they would stand by you till the end and they left, God understands. God has been through it. He didn't have to go through any of that. He didn't, but he did. If you are suffering with physical pain every single day and you ask, why me, God? Jesus' response is, I know, and I am there with you. No other God in any religion is willing to suffer alongside his people. His people who sin against him. He was on that cross because of us. And yet, out of love for us, he went there willingly. That is our God. Now, here's the thing that I really want to share with you. When Jesus is on that cross, suffering to the point of death, with every single breath, he's raking a skinless back on splintered wood until the point of giving up his last breath. When he's on that cross, what we should remember are his words from John 15, as I love you, so love one another. The reason God didn't kill me in that moment, the reason God doesn't snatch us up to heaven, is because we are here to live for the sake of others. That's why you are here. God has called you. God has equipped you. God has taken care of you. You don't have to worry about your life. Jesus says this very explicitly. Stop worrying about your life. You say, well, I have to at least worry about my food. No. Don't you even see the birds of the air, how God feeds them? Stop worrying about your food. Well, I have to worry about my clothes, don't I? No, stop worrying about your clothes. Look at the lilies of the field. Even Solomon wasn't clothed as well as they are. Don't you think God will take care of you? I have purchased your life, says God. I have given you salvation eternally, so you don't have to worry about earning your salvation. Instead, pour yourself out for the people around you who need that, who need to know that God loves them. That's why you are here. That's why you are alive. And let me say this. If we are followers of Jesus, are we willing to die for our enemies the way he died for us while we were yet his enemies? Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies. Are we willing to do the same? Or do we watch TV and we look at what's happening in the Middle East and we say, just bomb them? Or do we see people walking through the streets and we say, oh, those Muslims, we don't care about them. I wish they'd go back to their country. Or are you willing to say, I don't care if they do want to kill me, I'm willing to die out of love for them? Because that's what it would mean to follow Jesus. To be a Christian means to be a little Christ. That's what the word means. You have taken Christ's name. If you call yourself a Christian, do not take his name in vain. That is my prayer for us. Look, the world will know us by our love. That's what Jesus says. And this world desperately needs love. We can imagine if Jesus were here right now, in body, in this congregation, I tell you, revival would spark from right here, throughout Ohio, throughout the world. But guess what? He's sanctifying you to be his hands and his feet. He's sanctifying you to become like him so that we can start a revival, so that we can usher the kingdom and the Holy Spirit here now. That is what your life is for. You're going to have eternity to live in bliss. You're going to have eternity. This is the only time we have to fight for the gospel and for God. That's how we're here, and that's how we're supposed to love the people around us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for being a God of truth and a God of love and a God who saves. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't squander this life in pursuit of money, building bigger barns. We don't want to be the one to whom you say, you fool, your life shall be required this night. Far from it, Lord. May we live as you lived. Even if necessary, may we die as you died, so that we can love those who need to be loved, your children, and increase the ranks of heaven forever. God, make our lives count. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.